John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, we'll be reading through to verse 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, beginning today, we are starting a new sermon series on the Incarnation, and I do hesitate a little bit to call it an Advent series, because some of you may know the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition rejects the quote-unquote church calendar. It rejects man-made, or what you might say are extra-biblical holidays. Holidays meaning holy days. And yes, Advent, Christmas, although the events that they mark and celebrate are true, real historical events, the holidays in and of themselves are man-made. They are extra-biblical, meaning the Bible never tells us to set aside one day a year to celebrate these events in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Historically, our forefathers would say that the Lord has, in the New Testament, appointed only one holy day. That is one holiday, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. So that for the New Testament Christian, our lives are to always be structured around gathering every Sunday for public worship. Every week in the Christian life, in the New Testament Christian life, is to be centered around this one holy day, the Lord's Day. We are called to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, so that we now have a weekly celebration of the redemption that our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ accomplished in his earthly life and ministry, in his death and in his resurrection. Now, this whole thing, beloved, does not stem from those early Presbyterians and Puritans just being a bunch of Ebenezer Scrooges. It's not because they hated Christmas. It flows out of our theology of worship. We firmly believe that we are to worship God only in the ways that the Scriptures command us to worship him. The Bible prescribes what is acceptable worship, the Bible alone. You and I, as fallen, sinful human beings, are incapable of making up ways, and we are actually forbidden, we would say, by the Word of God, of inventing ways to worship God. And that would include the idea of appointing holy days that God, in his word, has not appointed for his people. And there's another concern within the Presbyterian tradition as it concerns man-made holidays like Christmas and Easter and so on. And that concern stems from the preservation of the Sabbath day. Since the Lord's Day is the only holy day given to the New Covenant people of God, we must always keep the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, front and center in our lives. It was the fear of our Reformation forefathers that these man-appointed holidays would overshadow the Lord's Day. Now, this is a good reminder, beloved, especially this year, since Christmas does indeed fall on a Sunday. I would remind all of us that just because the fourth Sunday in December happens to be December 25th, that does not excuse the Christian from their obligation to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It does not matter how much cooking you must do, how many people you're hosting, whatever the excuse may be, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, takes priority over all of it. We are commanded to gather. We are commanded to, as Hebrews 10 says, not neglect to gather together as some are prone to do, and as far as I'm aware, there is no exception to that command for December 25th. Already, I am seeing churches advertising that their Lord's Day worship services on the 25th are being canceled for a variety of reasons. So their staff can spend the day with their families, or because they don't have enough people there to form a praise band to lead the singing, because God forbid we ever worship Him without a full rock band. It's an abomination. Truly, beloved, it is an abomination. God is not honored. God is not glorified when His own covenant people willfully, knowingly neglect His appointed holy day. In fact, in the Old Testament, the Lord brought harsh, severe judgment upon His people for this exact reason. One of the reasons why the Babylonian exile happened, the prophet Jeremiah says, is because Israel neglected the Sabbath. When you see things like this happen, when you see churches actually canceling Lord's Day worship services because of Christmas, it is pretty hard to argue against those old dusty Puritans, those old dusty Presbyterians who rejected man-made holy days. It's pretty hard to say that their concerns that the Sabbath will be relegated, that it would play second fiddle to these man-made holidays, has some validity. I think those concerns, those fears, were not unfounded. It's happening. Beloved, this year, December 25th may be Christmas Day, but more importantly, it is the Lord's Day. It is the God-given, biblically prescribed holy day for the people of God. It must not play second fiddle to Christmas Day. It must not be neglected. There are many reasons, valid reasons, for not gathering for worship on the Lord's Day. Maybe you are sick. Maybe you are physically distant from the church because of a trip. There may be logistical issues like broken down cars, terrible weather, which might make it incredibly unsafe for you to come. Even some of you have jobs of necessity, such as working at the hospital where you are performing valid tasks of mercy. The scriptures, would make exceptions for all of these things. These are all valid reasons to not come to church on the Lord's Day, but neglecting to physically gather for worship with the people of God in the sanctuary of God because it happens to be Christmas Day, that is not a valid reason. I promise you, nothing will do you and your family more good than gathering to worship. And I can think of no better way to keep Christ in Christmas as, judging from social media, some of you are very concerned that we do. There's no better way to keep Christ in Christmas than to gather with the saints in the name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, to worship the true and living triune God. Now, with all of that said, let's be honest here. In actuality, this new sermon series that we are beginning today is an Advent series. I've wanted to do an Advent series on the Incarnation for quite some time now, even if John Calvin would call me a heathen or a pagan for doing it. The reality is, I do not believe it's a sin, so long as we do not introduce any extra biblical elements into our worship service, so long as we keep the Lord's Day central. I do not believe it is a sin to take time out of the year to mark important events in redemptive history and in the life of our Lord and Savior. And so when I went on study leave earlier this year, I set aside time on my study leave to outline a 5-week Advent series on this great topic of the Incarnation. So as we begin this new series, let me ask you a question right from the get-go. What does the word incarnation mean? When we, as Christians, talk about the incarnation, what exactly are we talking about? I ask you that question, beloved, because I think many times we are so used to using theological words without knowing their meaning. So what does incarnation mean? Now, I have no doubt many of you know that the word incarnation has something to do with the birth of Christ. I'm not sure many of you could define it beyond that point, though. Why is the word incarnation used? What is the definition of the word incarnation? Well, the word incarnation literally means to be invested with bodily and especially human nature and form. And so when we as Christians speak of the incarnation, we are talking about this historical event where the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son, became invested with bodily and especially human nature and form. It is this great event where God the Son took onto himself a truly human, a fully human nature, in addition to his fully, truly divine nature. This great event where God the Son became the God-man. He did not just appear in the form of a man. The divine Son of God did not just indwell a human body. No, the eternal Son of God took onto himself, in addition to his divine nature, a truly human nature, human body, human soul. He became like us in every way, yet without sin. In the incarnation, God the Son, who was already 100% God, became, while remaining fully divine, he became 100% man. Two utterly complete, distinct natures, a human and a divine nature, united in one person. And do not forget this truth, beloved. Do not forget that the incarnation, and I will remind you of this many times throughout this sermon series, the incarnation is not an end in and of itself. The incarnation is not just about our nice little nativity scenes and Christmas cards and warm, fuzzy feelings about the manger. The incarnation is a necessary part of God's great plan to redeem a people for himself. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "The only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And so he was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever." What is the purpose? What is the reason for the incarnation? Well, the Shorter Catechism says it's so that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, could be the Redeemer of God's elect. This is the mystery of the incarnation, that the eternal Son of God became man to redeem his people, fully, truly God, fully, truly man, the God-man who would save his people from their sin. And it's this mystery that we will be giving our attention over to over the next 5 weeks. Now this morning, this week in fact, this morning and this evening's sermon, we're going to be looking at what the Bible says concerning Christ's divine nature, his divine identity. In other words, who is the Son of God? Who has he been for all eternity? This is the place, beloved, where we must begin if we are to truly understand the incarnation. If we want to understand the glory of our Redeemer, if we want to understand what it means that he humbled himself, that he emptied himself of his heavenly riches to come and dwell among us and accomplish our salvation, we have to understand who God the Son is and who he has been in eternity past. We cannot understand the incarnation without understanding the divine nature of our Lord. So let's turn our attention to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, to see what the Apostle John says about the divine nature, the divine identity of Jesus. He says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And here John is intentionally echoing the very first words of the entire Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God. He makes a parallel here in John 1 to what Moses writes in Genesis 1. Whereas Moses wrote, in the beginning, God, John now writes, in the beginning was the Word. And who is the Word? When John's gospel, the Word is God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. The Word is Jesus Christ. We may ask, why does John call God, God the Son, the Word? Well, let me ask you, beloved, what do words do? What is the purpose of a word? Words are units of communication. We use words to express thoughts. We arrange them and use them to define and give meaning to things. We use words to express ideas, and we use words to reveal something about ourselves, our character, our nature, our motives, our intentions, our will. Jesus Christ, beloved, is the ultimate word. This is why the book of Hebrews opens with that great statement. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. John calls God the Son the Word because he is the complete revelation of God to us. He is the divine Logos, the one who is the full revelation of God. Here in these first 5 verses of John's Gospel, he tells us remarkable things about the Word, about the divine Logos. First, he tells us the Word is eternal. There was never a time when the Word did not exist. Jesus Christ, beloved, did not come into existence when the Holy Spirit conceived that infant in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He did not start to live when that baby was born in Bethlehem. The divine eternal Son of God, the Word, was always. He was always. He was in the beginning. And when John says he's in the beginning, he is taking us farther back than just to the creation of the world. He's instead giving us a glimpse into eternity past, as far back as you can imagine, beloved, and even farther was the Word. He's the eternal Word. And John says this eternal Word was with God. Understand, that does not simply mean the Word was there, present with God. It conveys much more than that. What John is saying here is that the Word and God had perfect fellowship, perfect union and communion with one another for all eternity. They lacked nothing. They needed nothing. They were completely, fully, utterly satisfied in their communion, in their fellowship, in their eternal relationship. Amongst themselves, God and the eternal Son, the Word for all eternity, enjoyed the fullness and the completeness of the Godhead. Then John follows up that statement with something utterly amazing. Because he goes on to say that not only in the beginning was the Word, and not only was the Word with God from all eternity past, but now he says the Word was God. Not a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses insist in their false translation of John chapter 1. No, the Word was God. Now notice John's progression here. First, he says the Word is eternal. And then he says that the eternal Word was with God. Now this is showing us that the Word is distinct from God. And God, in John's Gospel, is generally referring to God the Father. So we have the eternal Word, who was with the Father, who is distinct from the Father. And then John goes on to say that the Word is God, meaning not that the Word is the same person as the Father, but that the eternal Word is the same nature as God the Father. They are of one essence, one substance. Here John is expressing the great, wonderful mystery of what we call the Trinity. The great truth about the one true and living God. one God eternally existing in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and although John does not mention him specifically here in John 1, he will, later in his gospel, God the Holy Spirit. All three persons, equally and fully divine, equally and fully God in and of themselves. All three persons worthy of praise and glory and honor, and yet mysteriously, all three persons fully distinct from one another. The Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not Father or Son. They are three distinct persons, fully divine, truly God, yet eternally existing as distinct and yet as one God. One God, three persons, blessed Trinity. John is declaring to us in the first verse of this gospel that Jesus Christ is none other than the eternally existing second person of the triune Godhead, God the Son. The one who is eternally begotten of the Father. The one who is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, who with the Father and the Spirit is worthy of all glory, laud, and honor. This is who the Word is. This is who he was for all eternity past. This is who he will be for all eternity to come. And then John says more. He goes on to say the eternally existing divine Word. It is he through whom, in whom, by whom all things were created. Think back again, beloved, to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how is it that God created the heavens and the earth? He spoke. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God created all things by the word of his power. And John is saying that Jesus Christ is the word of God's power. He is the one in, through, and by whom all things have their existence. It is Jesus Christ, the one who was born of the Virgin in a cave used to keep farm animals. The one who's laid in a feeding trough for cows and sheep and goats. He's the one who created all of it. He made those animals in that cave in Bethlehem. He made the rocks in which that cave, the stable, was carved. He made the earth in which the manger was made. He made the Virgin Mary. He made Joseph. He made King Herod and the Magi. He made the shepherds. He made the fields in which the shepherds kept their watch. He made the star in which the star which rested over his own house. He made the angels who appeared and sang praises to God Most High. Nothing exists, John says. Nothing was made apart from Jesus Christ. Now, can you get your minds around that, beloved? When you read the nativity accounts in the Gospels, when you sing the Christmas carols, does that take your breath away? Does it take your breath away to know that the babe in the manger is Christ the King? That he is the eternally existing Son of God, God himself in the flesh, who made all of heaven, who made earth and everything on it, the one who made you. Do not get wrapped up in the nostalgia of the season, beloved. Do not get so wrapped up in nostalgia that you forget the great mystery, the great wonder, and the great majesty of who it was who was born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the eternal God through whom all things were created. This is the one who was born in that manger in Bethlehem over 2 millennia ago. And John says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. This is another way of saying that Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, the fullness of God, in Christ the fullness of God dwelled. He is the essence and the core, the beginning of all life, and the true life he imparts The spiritual life he imparts is light. It is illumination to men. It is the light of salvation. John declares to us here in the opening verses of his gospel that the Word, who was with God, who is God, the Word is the full knowledge of God and the light of salvation. And the Word, Jesus Christ, imparts a life and a life and light that the darkness has not, cannot, and will not overcome. Beloved, since the fall, mankind has been in darkness. Since our rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, as recorded in Genesis 3, mankind has been defined by darkness. Sin has ruined us. Sin has ruined God's good creation. We as a human race walk in utter spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness, spiritual pitch blackness. And the good news of what John declares to us here in the opening verses of his gospel is that as dark as the world is, as dark as our own hearts are, as dark as the stain of sin and death is upon the creation, in the Word, in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, there is life and light. Life and light which cannot be overcome by darkness. And that is a tremendous truth for us to reflect upon this Advent season, beloved. The world seems dark, maybe particularly so right now. The world seems hopeless. And maybe your life seems dark. Maybe your life seems hopeless right now. I think all of humanity has some sense of the darkness of the world and of the darkness in their own hearts. People are desperately looking for light, looking for hope. They're grasping for it. And I think evidence of that reality is how even the most secular of places, this time of year, seem to have no issue playing Christmas carols, which openly declare Jesus Christ as the Savior, the light of the world. Have you stopped to think how amazing it is that you can be in a public store and over the loudspeaker a song is played which declares Jesus as the Lord who has come? Many are looking for light and hope in this dark world, beloved. And unfortunately, many are looking for it in all the wrong places. Political candidates, medical science, money, financial security, opioids and meth, social justice, a messed up version of equity, nationalism. Many, beloved, are even looking for the light, looking for hope within themselves. Brothers and sisters and friends, if people would only pay attention to the words of the carols that they listen to this time of year, if only they would look with eyes of faith to the Lord about whom the songs sing. There's only one true light. There's only one who can bring true life. And that one is the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who is God. Only Jesus Christ can bring true light and life. Only Jesus can shake the darkness. Only he can illuminate the way of salvation. Only Jesus can give true, eternal light, hope, and life. Yes, beloved, the world is dark. War, famine, disease, evil, and worst of all, our own wretched hearts, our own sin, our evil thoughts, our lusts, our idolatry, it all bears testimony to the darkness of this world and to the darkness of the human race. But John declares to us a true hope, the only hope, the hope of Advent, the hope that comes in the incarnation of the Word. The darkness has not overcome the light. Beloved, is that truth that the darkness cannot overcome the light? Is that truth not most clearly displayed for us on the darkest day of human history? When the Word, the light of the world, was nailed upon a tree that He Himself created by the hands of men to whom He gave life, as the sky which He created turned black as midnight, even then the darkness did not overcome the light. No, in fact, the light triumphed, beloved. The light gloriously shone forth. The light conquered sin. The light conquered death and the grave. The light conquered Satan himself. The Word, which John will declare, did become flesh. The Word may have had His heel bruised by the darkness, but in that bruising, He crushed the head of the ancient serpent, the dragon, Lucifer, Satan, the devil. He rose victoriously over darkness. He triumphed. He conquered. The Word, the light and life, defeated darkness on that day, beloved. Do you want true hope this Advent season? Do you want true, everlasting light? Do not look to the things that are made. Do not look to other people. Do not look to the demagogue of silence, science. Do not look to false political messiahs. Do not look to yourself. Look to the eternal Word. Look to the eternal Son of God, who for our salvation became flesh. He alone is the light of men. He alone is the source of everlasting life. He, the Word, is the one who still shines in the darkness, and He will not be overcome. Look to Christ, repent, receive Him with eyes of faith, and you will have eternal light and life. Beloved, as we begin another Advent season, let me close this morning by reading of another Advent. It may be worth defining this word Advent, like the word incarnation. It might be one of those words which we use all the time, but don't truly understand. I know many of you don't know what this word means, by the way, because last year at our Christmas party, Linda did some trivia, and one of the questions was, what does the word Advent mean? And the room got strangely quiet. The word Advent simply means coming. It's an English translation of the Latin word Adventus. And that Latin word is a translation of the Greek word parousia. And I say all of that, beloved, because the Greek word parousia is used in the New Testament always in reference to the second coming of Christ, to His second Advent. And so I believe it's appropriate, and I promise this will not be the last time that I do this in this sermon series. I believe it's appropriate to close today by reading of that great and second Advent of Jesus Christ, taken from Revelation 22. The same John who wrote our sermon text this morning, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, of what it will be like when the Word comes once again, when He finally comes. Revelation 22, John writes of what it will be like when with our own eyes we will see the ultimate triumph of light over darkness. John says, and the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb throughout the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. And night shall be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beloved, the Word, God the Son, the one who became incarnate for us, he will come again. And when he does, it will be the ultimate, final, eternal triumph of light over darkness. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.